I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles again and open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 12 through 22 this morning. These events occur not too long after our Lord's first sign of turning water into wine at that wedding in Cana. There's always a great measure of fear for the preacher every time he steps into the pulpit, but I feel as though with passages like this that are familiar to us, that there is an extra measure of fear that goes along with it, because there's the fear that I'm going to mess up this beautiful passage. And so our hope is that we will see the glory of Jesus Christ and see him for who he really is and worship him. And so John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 22. Let's give our careful hearing to the word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray again briefly. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we call upon you again, pleading for the help of your Spirit as we seek to hear the voice of our Savior. We know that we are often dull of hearing, and so we ask that your Spirit would work by and with the Word, that he would cause us to hear the voice of our Savior, and as your children, that we might say, "Speak, for your children are listening." We pray that we would be able to behold the beauty and the glories of our Savior, who is the true temple, the one in whom we come into your presence. And so we pray that he would now be lifted up and glorified among us. We do pray in the great name of Christ. Amen. Our passage this morning takes us from Cana in Galilee to Jerusalem at the Passover time. And Jesus had turned water into wine at that wedding in Cana, preventing what would have been a social disaster, preventing the likely imprisonment of the groom. And it was, as John tells us, the first sign that Jesus did in which he manifested his glory. He began to show the kind of loving Savior that he is. But as we read that miracle of the turning of water into wine, it's very clear that it was a quiet miracle. Not many people knew what Jesus had done. There were only a select few that realized that Jesus had turned the water into wine. It was a private, it was a quiet miracle. But in our passage this morning, we see a vivid contrast. We move from this very private, very quiet display of Jesus' power to a very public and dramatic display of Jesus' power. Now, most of us have heard this account of Jesus cleansing the temple many, many times. And because we have heard it so many times, it's difficult for us to grasp how dramatic this was. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem at the Passover, and he arrived at the temple, and what he sees moves him to burning anger. And he literally clears everyone and everything out of the temple courts. And what we need to realize from the outset is that Jesus came to his temple with authority and with ownership. He came as the Son of God. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And we can often miss that. Jesus is making a messianic declaration. He's claiming to be God's own Son. Later on in John chapter 5, we are told that the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus comes with authority, he comes with ownership, but he also comes to fulfill prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 is just one prophecy that Jesus fulfilled on this occasion. Well, we are told in Malachi 3 that this messenger of the covenant, Jesus, would come suddenly to his temple like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And so here we see Jesus, the Son of God, that messenger of the covenant. He comes suddenly, he comes swiftly like a refiner's fire, cleansing his Father's house. He comes to his temple as the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as he comes, he does two things. He obviously cleanses God's temple, but he also personifies God's temple. And so those two thoughts will form our outline for this morning. So let's first think about how Jesus cleanses God's house. Now, if you look at verse 13, it tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem at Passover time. And then in verse 14, we are told what Jesus found when he came to the temple. In the temple, and it's actually the word for the temple courts, in the temple courts, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the magnitude and the size of this temple facility. Herod had undertaken an enormous building project to rebuild the temple. And he built this massive retaining wall around Mount Moriah that created this giant court or platform that was the size of about 20 football fields. And if you see pictures or if you go to Jerusalem today, that is what is still standing, this giant court. And at the time that Jesus came to this court, it would have been filled with hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And at the center of that court stood the temple itself, the place where God would meet with man. And inside that temple was the Holy of Holies, the place where God revealed his glory to his people, the place where he dwelt in a very special way, the place where God called his people to worship and where he promised to show them love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins. But let's first think about the condition in these temple courts so that we can understand what caused Jesus to be moved to such a burning anger. Now, this outer court to which Jesus came was called the court of the Gentiles. And there, obviously, you could buy animals and doves for sacrifice. And since money offerings were only accepted in one currency, there were also money changers there who would change out your unacceptable currency to acceptable currency. And so this operation, in one sense, was necessary. You needed to give the right currency. And not everyone could bring their own animal. If you lived in Galilee, for example, you would have had a 90-mile walk to the temple. That's hard enough as it is, better yet having to drag your own animal. And so God had made provisions for his people that they could get their sacrificial animal in Jerusalem. But it is clear that this operation had turned into something corrupt and wicked. And we could summarize the problem with this operation in two words: dishonesty and location. It became a dishonest operation. These money changers who were supposed to be providing a service to the people were actually ripping people off in the name of the Lord. And moreover, the inspectors of the animals were doing the exact same thing. They were supposed to inspect the animals to make sure that they were unblemished and fit for sacrifice. But they became notorious for turning away anyone who brought their own animal. And so you would buy your sheep somewhere on the road to Jerusalem, and you would show up at the temple, and the inspector would take one look at your animal and say, "Sorry, that lamb is not fit for sacrifice. You need to go over there and buy one from my cousin." You get the picture. The lambs and the animals that were purchased outside the temple courts were significantly cheaper than the ones inside the temple courts. And so they had the whole operation set up so that they manipulated and blackmailed people into buying their goods. Scholars tell us that you could buy two doves outside of the temple for the equivalent of a dollar. But if you went inside the temple courts and bought those same two doves, they would cost you $10. And so the Sadducees, who ran this operation along with their counterparts, got phenomenally rich. Scholars estimate the annual profits of this operation in the tens of millions. And all of this wealth came from the abuse of worship and the abuse of worshipers. It was a blasphemous, wicked operation. They were profaning the name of the Lord. And along with this dishonesty was the problem of location. All of this was going on in the court of the Gentiles, which was to be a place for prayer and worship. The court of the Gentiles was to be a place where a Gentile could come and learn about the one true and living God. It had an evangelistic focus. You could come and learn about the true God. But yet none of that was happening because it was chaos. It was a cross between a barn filled with animals and a busy marketplace. There would have been the sound of animals, the sound of bargaining and haggling. It was utter chaos. And so people who came wanting to sincerely approach God in worship were hindered by this wicked operation. And in verses 15 and 16, we begin to see Jesus' burning zeal. He sees all of this going on in his Father's house, being carried on in his father's name, and he burns with righteous anger. Look at verses 15 and 16. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Jesus was profoundly angered by what he saw. And this is true love. Love cannot be anything less than anger. When the object of love is maligned and abused. And this is revealing and it is convicting. It tells us that it is sometimes right for us to be angry. We at times will feel righteous anger when our spouse or our children are treated badly. But yet, when anyone speaks badly about Christ or His church, how often we feel absolutely nothing. It has become almost normal for us not to feel any sort of zeal or anger when the name of Christ is maligned and when His church is spoken of badly. It has become politically correct for us not to even feel angry when we hear our Lord maligned. Sinclair Ferguson writes, love that never burns with righteous anger when the object of love is demeaned is no true love at all. And so Jesus' zeal convicts us of our lack of zeal. When the object of love is demeaned, it is right to be angry. And that is what is happening here. Jesus loves his Father. He loves his Father's house. He loves God's people. And he sees it all being defiled. He sees his Father's name being abused and maligned and profaned, and he burns with anger, and he literally tears the place apart and cleans it. And in this, we so vividly see Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus cleansed the temple again at the end of his ministry. And so it is important that Jesus begins his ministry by cleansing the temple, and he ends it by cleansing the temple. And both in this initial cleansing and in that final cleansing, he is fulfilling prophecy. And in doing so, he is sending a message about who he is and what he does. He is declaring that he is God's own Son who brings cleansing to God's house. The other gospel writers note how Jesus fulfilled prophecies from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 and Malachi 3. But in this initial cleansing, John notes how they remembered the prophecy of Psalm 69 verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And we don't often use this word zeal or zealous today, but to be zealous for something is to passionately love something, to have a burning fire and desire for something. And Jesus comes to his Father's house and he sees his Father's name dishonored, and he sees people for whom he will shed his blood being hindered from coming to God. And he is consumed with zeal. And he is showing himself to be Yahweh in the flesh. In the Old Testament, We are told that the Lord our God is a jealous God. And that word jealous is the same word that is used here. He is a zealous God. We are told in the Old Testament that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. And here we have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the jealous God, the consuming fire, cleansing His Father's house. And friends, if Jesus so cared for this temple which was going to pass away and be destroyed, how much more zeal does He have for us as His church? How much more does He care for us? Jesus is zealous for your worship. He is zealous for your devotion and love and for your purity. In the New Testament epistles, this temple language is applied to us as the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood." And we have noted how John the Apostle is always interested in the deeper meaning of things. And this cleansing of the temple has a deeper meaning. It predicted the cleansing that Jesus would bring by shedding His blood on the cross for you. Jesus has such zeal for God's house, for you, that He offered Himself as that final Passover sacrifice. And it's no coincidence that both at the beginning and at the end of His ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple at Passover time. And at the end of His ministry, in that final temple cleansing, He goes on the very day of Passover to offer Himself as the Lamb of God to take away sins. And so in cleansing the temple, Jesus was removing that wicked operation that had overtaken things and was preventing true worshipers from coming to God. He was also fulfilling prophecy. His burning zeal for His Father's house fulfilled that prophecy from Psalm 69. But He was also doing a third thing. In cleansing the temple, Jesus was sending a message that the days of this earthly temple were numbered. He was sending a message that the days of this earthly temple were nearing their end. He was signaling that He was coming to bring the realities to which the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood pointed to. And so that leads us, secondly and more briefly, to consider how Jesus personifies God's house. If you look at verses 18 and following, the Jews come to Him and ask Him for a sign, which frankly was a foolish question. Think about what Jesus had just done. He had just driven hundreds of grown men and animals out of the temple courts. You'll notice the emphasis of the text. He drove them all out of the temple. There would have been security forces there. There were money changers who carefully guarded their money. And moreover, at this point in history, the desecration of a temple was a capital offense. You could be executed for doing something like this. And yet Jesus comes through the temple and no one lays a hand on Him. He successfully cleanses everything out of the temple courts. It was a clear sign of His authority. But yet they come to Him and they challenge His authority. They ask for a sign, and Jesus answers them with a profound prediction. He says, "You destroy." It's not reflected in the English, but it is in the Greek. "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they don't take him seriously. They don't think about what he said. They don't ponder it. Rather, they mock him. They say, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." They come and they challenge Jesus' authority. And if we think about this for a moment, and this is your first set of blanks if you're filling them in. If we think about this, we must admit that we often challenge Jesus' authority. We might not do it so brashly or as openly as these Jews did, but nevertheless, we do it. Christ comes to us by His Spirit, and He puts His hand on an area of our life. He comes with love and grace, yet He comes with authority. And He convicts us of our sin. And we feel that sting of conscience in us, and we know that we are guilty. But yet so often, instead of seeking His face and asking for forgiveness, we get defensive. We don't say it out loud, but the posture of our heart is, "Show me Your authority." There are certain areas of our lives that, frankly, are a mess. There are certain sins that we insist on holding on to. And Jesus comes and He touches those areas of our lives because He loves us. And instead of thanking Him, instead of heeding the voice of His Spirit, we challenge His authority. And we should examine ourselves in this regard. Are there areas of your life where you are resisting Jesus' authority? And if you persist, let Christ's actions here be a warning to you. If you continue to resist the Spirit speaking to you, if you continue to resist Jesus as He lays His hand on those areas of your life, He will eventually come with the whip of His discipline, and He will drive that sin out of your life. But even in His discipline, we are assured of His love. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Friends, Jesus has a zeal for your holiness. He is zealous to conform you into His image. When He convicts you of sin, and even when He disciplines you, it's because He loves you and He wants what is best for you. He wants to see you grow and become like Him. And not only is He zealous for your holiness, but He is zealous to have you experience the privileges that He has attained for you. He wants you to enter into God's presence, to know the blessedness of His glory. Think about the privileges that we have compared to our Old Testament brothers and sisters. They had to go to a place to access God's presence. And even when they got to that place, their access was limited. But in this passage, we learn of the wonderful truth, and this is your final blank, that Jesus is the person. He is the person in whom we have access to God's presence. Not a place, but a person. Look at verses 19 to 22. They asked Jesus for a sign, and He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Glorious truth. It becomes more clear as we move on in the New Testament that Jesus personified the temple. He is the final and full expression of what the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple foreshadowed. No longer do we come to God through a place, but we come to God through a person. And John has already, in the early parts of his gospel, alluded to this very truth. In John 1:14, he said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. In John 1:51, Jesus describes Himself with a reference to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. He said, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And in Genesis 28, when Jacob woke up from that dream he had of a stairway reaching up to heaven, he said, "Surely this is the house of God, the gate of heaven." Jesus was claiming to be all of those things. The stairway into God's presence, the house of God, the gate of heaven, which are simply different ways of saying what is said here. He is the temple personified. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. But there is an irony in all of this, and that the Jews were ultimately responsible for bringing about the sign that they had asked for. Jesus answered their demand for a sign by saying, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they did just that. They put Jesus to death on the cross, and in 3 days he was raised. To use Peter's words from his sermon in Acts 2, it was God's plan. But they, by their wicked hands, brought it to pass. And when the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection came, they still didn't believe. And the further irony, and try to grasp this, the further irony is that to put Jesus to death, as they did, was to offer the one final Passover sacrifice that could take away sin and therefore to render the temple obsolete and bring about its eventual destruction. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, but it began at the moment of Jesus' death. Matthew 27:51 tells us that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. In that moment, the way was opened into the presence of God. Friends, we need to grasp the great privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. We heard about those privileges in our call to worship this morning. But in declaring to us those great privileges, the writer also tells us of the great cost of those privileges. Look at Hebrews 10:19-22. I have it in your bulletin. And listen for the temple terminology that is used to describe the work of Jesus. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is the new temple. He is the new and living way into God's presence. And again, think if you lived in the days of that earthly temple, He would have had to travel long distances to the temple. Your access would have been limited. You wouldn't have known the same cleansing of conscience that you have in Christ. And if you were a Gentile, as most of us are, you would have been relegated to an outer court. Friends, people like us wouldn't have dreamed of entering through the curtain into the most holy place, into the presence of God. But in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we are doing at this very moment. Right now, we have gone through the curtain into the presence of God, into the holy place. And Jesus is present with us by His Spirit. We are in our Father's house. He is here. In Revelation chapter 1, it's a helpful parallel to this, where Jesus is again pictured walking in the temple, this time in all of His glory. And He walks among the lampstands, and we are told that from His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword of the Word. We are told that His eyes are like a flame of fire, and His face is like the sun shining in full strength. This is the Christ that is with us right now, walking among us. And He is zealous for our worship. And when we think of this great privilege and the great zeal of our Savior that led Him to the cross, we are reminded of His great love for us. We are, as those verses say, we are God's house. We are His temple, and yet we know that we have defiled ourselves. We have let all kinds of impurity into our hearts and our minds. We have resisted Jesus' authority. Yet Jesus comes to bring cleansing. And that is our hope. If you are caught in sin today, and maybe it's a sin that has plagued you for years, here is your sure hope. Jesus comes to cleanse God's house. And so may we look to Him. May we pray for greater zeal. May we pray that His Spirit would cause us to put away impurity, that would keep us from having a clearer vision of the Savior. We would come to Him with humility, and that we would not resist His authority, but we would yield to it, knowing that He loves us and that He gave Himself for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the work of our Savior, who came to bring cleansing. And Lord, as we see the burning heart of His zeal for us as His people, we are both reminded of His love and at the same time reminded of our own impurity, of our own lack of zeal. So we pray, O God, that You would forgive us. We pray that Your Spirit would conform us into the image of Christ, that You would speak tenderly to us, that we would stop resisting Your authority, and that we would yield to You. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a greater zeal for Your house, a greater zeal for Your worship, that we might come to this place on the Lord's Day expecting great things, expecting to hear the voice of our Savior. We thank You that Christ is the temple personified, that He was crucified and buried, and on the third day rose again. Lift our eyes to Him, Lord, that we may see His glory. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.